Fanny Crosby was born on March 24th, 1820, about 50 miles north of New York City. When she was just 6 weeks old, she had inflammation in her eyes. The family physician couldn't be found, so another man came who was utterly incompetent and prescribed a treatment that left her blind for the rest of her long life. She lived to be 94 years old. When Fanny Crosby was very young, her grandmother resolved to be her eyes for her. She explained nature to her. She described sounds that she heard to her. And most importantly, her grandmother taught her the Bible. By the time Miss Crosby was 15, she had memorized many, many chapters in the Bible. And her accomplishments on multiple levels were remarkable. She was the first woman to ever speak before the U.S. Senate. She was friends with several different presidents. She wrote over 1,000 secular poems. She was a home missionary. But of course, what she's best known for, and the reason her name is so familiar to us, is that she wrote over 8,000 hymns, many of which Redeemer Church is thankful for as we sing some of them. Mrs. Crosby often recounted how well-meaning believers would comment that they were so very sorry that she was blind. And she tells the story of a Scottish minister who said to her, "It's just too bad that God didn't give you the gift of sight." And she startled him by responding in this way, "If I'd been given a choice at birth, I would have asked to be blind. For when I get to heaven, the first face I see will be the one who died for me." Fanny Crosby never lamented being blind. She considered it a sweet providence of God because her lack of physical vision was used of the Lord to give her incredible spiritual vision and a longing to see just one, her Savior. Blindness made her acutely aware that when she passed from this world and beheld the face of Christ, the joy of that first split second when she would see Him would transcend all of the accumulated joys of this life. And she's right. And you simply can't read or sing her songs without realizing that despite her physical blindness, she lived her life with her gaze fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of her faith and ours. And it's rather remarkable to consider, isn't it? A blind person who could so clearly see Christ. This morning, as we return to our study in Matthew, Jesus will encounter a couple blind men. And despite their physical blindness, they're able to see and identify the Messiah because they look at Him and see Him with the eyes of faith. Let's ask the Lord to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that Your Word would go forth boldly, that it would accomplish Your good purpose. You know the souls of each one here, those who need tender encouragement, those who may need a sharp rebuke, those who need to simply find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, accomplish Your good purpose. Meet the needs of Your people, that we might live more and more for Your glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, we're going to read verses 18 through 34, although our text this morning is just going to be verses 27 through 31. We'll be reading Matthew 9, verses 18 through 34, and it'll be helpful to have your Bibles open. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 18. "This is the true Word of God. While He spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, My daughter's just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past several weeks, our study in the Gospel of Matthew has presented us with a series of our Lord's miracles, and it's been a fantastic demonstration of Christ's power. And we want to remember that Matthew is burdened to demonstrate to his fellow Jews that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that he's the Messiah King. And these miracles are signs to show that the kingdom is at hand because the King is among us. He's with us. You see, the Old Testament made it abundantly clear that when the Messiah came, His appearing would be accompanied by great and awesome miracles. For example, listen to this messianic prophecy from Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Did you hear that? The deaf will hear, the blind will see, and the gospel will go to the poor. Or listen how the messianic age is presented in Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. "Say to those who are fearful hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing.'" That's awesome, right? God will come and save you. And how will you know that He's come? Because the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the crippled will be healed, and the one who's mute will sing God's praises. This is what Jews were to expect at the coming of the Messiah. In fact, a bit farther along in our study of Matthew, John the Baptist will be in prison. He's going to have something of a faith crisis. And he's going to need a word of encouragement from our Lord. Open your Bibles to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. I want you to follow along as I read verses 2 through 5. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So John was in prison. Things weren't looking good for him. And it's as if John the Baptist was beginning to wonder, He is the Christ, isn't He? He is the long-awaited, promised Messiah, right? Those doubts were creeping in to John's mind. So he sent two of his disciples to go to Jesus and ask Him point blank, Are you the one? And did you notice how Jesus answered the question? Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel's preached to the poor. Jesus knew, you see, that John the Baptist knew his Old Testament scripture, and that these miracles would answer his question and leave no doubt that the one who performed these great works is the Messiah King. And that's what makes the miracle we're studying this morning so very special. Miracles in and of themselves were not foreign to God's people in the Old Testament. There were times when great miracles were performed by the prophets of God. Moses was given power to call down plagues and the power to part the Red Sea. Elijah was given the power to feed a family from meager resources and raised a woman's son from the dead. Elisha healed a Gentile leper called Naaman and also raised a young man back to life. Now, for the Jews, there was no shortage of miracles in their history. But here's the interesting thing. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find someone who's blind having their sight miraculously restored. There's not a single instance where a blind individual was given his sight. I mean, the first miracle in this section of Matthew's Gospel records the cleansing of a leper. Remember way back at the beginning of chapter 8? Oh, but the Pharisees could have said, Elisha did that. Elisha did that same thing. Perhaps Jesus is a prophet. Perhaps He has power, but it doesn't mean He's the Messiah. Or they might have said, sure, Jesus calmed the storms and the waves. I'll grant that's impressive, but Moses parted the Red Sea. Doesn't make Him the promised Messiah. The Pharisees could even say, what great power Jesus has raising Jairus' daughter. We haven't heard of anything like that since Elijah and Elisha. But none of those great Old Testament prophets ever healed a person, an individual, from blindness. And why is that? Because the Lord reserved that particular kind of miracle for Himself. So there'd be no doubt. So that no mistake could be made. When Christ showed up and performed incredible miracles, and He even granted sight to the blind, that it would be proof positive He's the Messiah King. That's why we read those two messianic prophecies from Isaiah 29 and 35. They, along with a number of other Old Testament prophecies, tell us that when God's Christ bursts upon the scene, the eyes of the blind will be opened. And did you happen to notice the first thing John the Baptist's disciples were to report back to them after they went and talked to Jesus? If your Bibles are still open, glance down at Matthew 11, verse 4. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see. The blind see. A unique miracle that would be first performed by the Messiah, that would establish His identity to any who rightly understood the Old Testament. And I have to tell you, when I first started to study this passage, my first thought was, this idea of giving sight to the blind seems a bit anticlimactic. Now, don't misunderstand me. I understand if a person was blind or a loved one was blind and they were healed, it would not be a small thing. But Jesus just raised a little girl from the dead. And he goes from restoring life to restoring sight. But when you realize how this particular miracle identifies Jesus in a unique way as God's Messiah, then it makes perfect sense. And it's quite climactic. Let me say it this way. Matthew is making an ironclad case to his fellow Jews that this Jesus is the Messiah. And you must bow your knee to Him because He is the King we've so longed for. He wants His Jewish friends and neighbors to be able to identify Him. But the Holy Spirit has even more to show us concerning the Lord Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Listen again to verse 27 from our text. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." These men had faith, like Jairus, like the woman with the flow of blood. They had faith. They were following Jesus. We don't know how long they were following Him. The word here is the word we get our English word from, acolyte. But we don't know if they've been following Jesus for a long time or a short time. What we do know is that these two blind men could see Jesus more clearly than most of the people who had their natural sight. First off, we understand that when we consider what they wanted from the Lord Jesus. They followed Him and called out to Him for mercy. For mercy. They knew that the Messiah would have pity on His own, so they were pleading for it. What they needed, they understood only the Messiah could provide. Second, and this is really astonishing, they address Him as Son of David. By faith, these two blind men see Him as He truly is. This is the first time that Matthew records someone actually calling Jesus the Son of David. Matthew himself had said in the very first verse of this gospel account that the human lineage of Jesus is through David, making Him the Son of David. But this is the first time that this title has been on anyone's lips. And it's significant. If you go through the gospel of Matthew, only true disciples will ever use this title to speak of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in John 6, the Pharisees, having seen incredible miracles, will address Jesus as the son of Joseph and Mary. But these blind men see Him as the Son of David. And we have to understand, it's not like there was a buzz going around in the crowds that were following Jesus where people were saying, "Hey, you know what? If you really want to get Jesus' attention, if you want Him to notice you, don't call Him Jesus or Master or Rabbi. You call Him Son of David." That always, no. No, they use this purposefully. And it's a distinctly messianic title. And these two blind men saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of the great and awesome covenant promises that God had made to David way back in 2 Samuel 7. So let me ask you to turn back there in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. So we can see what these two blind men saw. 2 Samuel 7. And let's pick up at verse 12. This is the prophet Nathan speaking God's word of promise to David. Verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, a couple things to notice. First off, the word seed is singular. It's singular. The Lord isn't talking about a multitude of children at this point. Second, the Lord will establish his kingdom. Once again, his kingdom, singular. So this is someone who's going to come from David's body, is going to be raised up by God in a unique way that's not going to apply to David's children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. And God will establish His kingdom. Notice it doesn't say, I will establish your kingdom to David, but I'm going to establish His kingdom. And then in verse 13, the Lord goes on to speak through Nathan. He, this is not David, He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His Father, and He shall be My Son. I found myself drawn back to the Lord's baptism. In Matthew 3, after coming out of the water, He was anointed by the Holy Spirit as God's prophet, priest, and king. And a voice from heaven came and said, This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I will be His Father, and He will be My Son. Now here's an interesting twist in this narrative, beginning halfway through verse 14. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Of course, Jesus wouldn't commit iniquity. He's the unblemished Lamb of God. But upon Him, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, right? And He will bear God's punishment for our sin. And then God says in verses 15 and 16, But My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. In your house and your kingdom, now keep this in context, through the Messiah's kingdom, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever and ever. Now listen, some of you are undoubtedly thinking, I thought this points to Solomon. It does. It does. It certainly points to Solomon. And it's initially fulfilled through Solomon, but not ultimately. Not ultimately. There's a son who's coming through David who will have a kingdom established by God that will be infinitely greater than David because it'll last forever and ever. You see, the covenant God made with David was not only glorious and gracious, it was a covenant that filled God's people with a sense of expectancy that a Messiah was coming. And they didn't think Solomon was that Messiah, but they knew it would be a son of David. A son of David who would usher in a kingdom established by God that would be eternal. That was the expectation of John the Baptist. That's the expectation of these two blind men when they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Their faith enabled them to see and recognize Jesus for who He is, the anointed of God, the Savior, and the King. And when the Lord Jesus had come into the house, the blind men came to Him. I wonder if this is perhaps Peter's mother-in-law's home. Many commentators think that. We don't know for sure, but we knew there were great crowds following Jesus. So Jesus must have told His inner circle of disciples that if those two men seek an audience with Me, let them through. And so, here these two blind men are, standing before the Lord Jesus, and He has a question for them. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe I can show you mercy? Do you believe I have the power and the willingness to do this for you? Do you believe? And they said to Him, Yes, Lord. This gets to the heart of what true saving faith is. It's trusting that Christ is able and willing to do absolutely everything He promises. Faith is the instrument of belief that unites us to everything that Christ is on our behalf. It's remarkable, isn't it? Two blind men who have 20/20 faith vision. And in compassion, He touched their eyes. That's not a small detail. He certainly didn't need to touch them. He could have simply spoke the word. But He touched them and said, according to your faith, let it be so. In other words, that faith that you have, that's enabled you to see me for who I am and trust that I'll do what I promise, that I'm able and willing, that faith grants you access to this power, even to salvation. And their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. I don't think we can imagine what that was like. I can't imagine what it would be like to be blind. But assuming these men had been blind their entire life, what was it like then? All of a sudden, light burst through the darkness. Colors are pervasive everywhere. It must have been sensory overload. And the first face they saw was the Lord Jesus. That's what made me think of Fanny Crosby, and why I use that as an introduction. If you're going to be blind your whole life and regain your sight, that's the face you want to see. But these men were already able to identify Christ. They already knew who He is. Biblical faith always fixes upon the Lord Jesus. We come to this language that we find throughout the Gospels, where Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone, and they go do it anyway. Some theologians call this the messianic secret. You have different language to describe it. Why did the Lord tell them not to tell others? Well, because frankly, I'm convinced that He simply didn't want His ministry to be focused on shows and miracles. He wanted to highlight their faith at this point. Well, we're going to wait till next week to move to the man who's possessed by a demon. But it's a very ominous healing because it produces two reactions, doesn't it? People are marveling. The fame of Christ begins to spread. But the Pharisees, they attribute the work to demons. And this is going to be setting the stage for what the Lord will describe as the unpardonable sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. You see, Matthew really has laid down an airtight case. Jesus is the Messiah. He's not only performed all these miracles, He's healed the sight of the blind man. There's simply no way to deny who He is. And yet, because this isn't the kind of Messiah they want, they're going to hate Him. And they're going to pursue His death. This reminds us of something we talked about in Sunday school. You can never, ever argue a person into the kingdom of God. You can't persuade them through intellectual arguments to become believers. And that's precisely why in this next passage, the Lord Jesus, as we begin to move into this incredible evangelistic push, is going to say it has to start with prayer. The power of prayer for both the workers and the work. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift of faith. We thank You, O God, that faith enables us to see the Lord Jesus.
as He is. Faith enables us to lay hold of His saving benefits and to appropriate them as our own. Faith unites us to Him in His life and death and resurrection and ascension. And saving faith is that great gift that You grant Your people, that we might lay hold of so great a salvation. We pray, O God, that You strengthen our faith now as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Amen.